Good morning. I hope you all can hear me. So, I made a minor mistake. The passage that I put down today was a passage that we preached on last time. What we will be talking about today is verses 21 through 26 and verses 48, still about anger. But maybe it's good that we think about this question about fulfillment and this question about what does it mean to be have a righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. Now, you may have wondered at some time in your life, what is so wrong with being angry? It might seem like it just might seem very natural to be angry, period, right? Anger seems to come like any other emotion, and it might be very happy. Sure, let's go ahead and read the verses first then. Verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders, you will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell and hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so like I said before, all of us here at one point probably in our lives have wondered, what is so wrong with being angry? As you can probably see, if we could turn on the slides, please. Thank you. All right. Now, being angry seems to come like any other emotion, right? It's kind of like being happy or being sad. When we're happy, we smile, and this just seems very natural to who we are. And if we're sad, we tend to, you know, cry or just to be upset or be somber. But not so much with being angry. When we're angry, we want to explode, right? That's like natural reaction. So what's wrong with exploding? Now, no one ever tells you to hide being happy or hide being sad, but I think since we've been getting older as young adults or as adults or people who are a little bit older than adults, you know, we're told not to show anger but to bottle it up. Now, 20 years ago, they might have said that it's actually bad for you to bottle up your anger, right? It's bad for your health. And so therefore, you shouldn't bottle anger. And maybe today, we probably would talk more about, isn't bottling up your anger one step closer to being a sociopath? So there's this discussion about, you know, is anger actually that bad, right? It seems very natural to who we are, as natural as being happy or sad. Is it bad for you? There's all these other things. And yet, as we look at these passages, there seems to be this discussion here. Now, maybe you see there's nothing wrong with being angry, even if it's directed at somebody else. We oftentimes feel that our anger is justified and that screaming at someone feels much better than holding it in. And sometimes it feels much better to hold a grudge than to let one go. And perhaps some of us, or maybe all of us here, have thought about these things in our lives. You know, today as we kind of talk about this topic of anger, I really want you to ask yourselves, what is wrong with anger? And not just what is wrong with anger, but when you think about your own feelings and your own frustrations and maybe the ways that you are angry, do you find that this is the natural course of what a Christian should be like? And how should this relate to the people around you? How should you feel about this? And what should you really do about it? Now, today's passage, like I said, will deal on Jesus' discussion or talk and his words on anger. I'm sure the passage here is very familiar to many of you here who have been in the church and who've heard Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount talk quite often. I really hope that it hasn't reached a point where it's lost its teeth, right? That we've heard so many times that it has no more impact. And I really hope that today, as we talk about this topic, you really take consideration and think about your own feelings towards this. Let's go to the first, let's go to verse 21 here. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So, last time I was here, we talked about this idea of fulfillment, right? We talked about the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, again, is to bring about the lifestyle of Christ's disciples and what they should be like, right? So they really want to bring this idea of what is a disciple of Christ really like? And in 5:17, as we read today, it says that, and Jesus really blows us away by saying that he doesn't come to abolish the law, but he's come to fulfill them. Now, Jesus will begin with six examples of how he's going to fulfill the law, and he begins with the topic of anger. So the first thing Jesus does is he kind of starts where everybody starts with, right? What you know. And he says, you have heard it was said to those of old. Now, when he says those of old, he's talking about the people in the Old Testament who heard the giving of this command, you shall not murder. Now, if you're keener, or if you're in Genesis, because you guys probably hear this often, you can find this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13, and then again in Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. So this is something that we see in the scriptures, we teach upon it, we see it very clearly. And then Jesus does something, and he summarizes, at this point then Jesus summarizes the teaching of the judgment of murder. Now, if any of us have read the Old Testament, the judgment for murder here is whoever commits murder is the penalty for that is death. So consider Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it. And from a man, from this fellow, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So here there's nothing new, right? God has shared a very fairly well-known passage from Scripture. He doesn't quote it. He doesn't use the passage in such directly, but we can find what he's saying in the scriptures, and even his discussion about there is judgment or there is you're liable to judgment. Again, we can also find this in scripture, right? So he says something that's very common to most people, and for most of us here, we probably have heard this commandment as well, right? I don't know if many of you can remember your time in Sunday school when you're growing up, but I think most of us here at some point in Sunday school heard the sixth commandment, right? I think it's fairly common. And perhaps many of you here today still remember when you were taught the Ten Commandments, and you may live by them today. Now, let's say for argument's sake, you were, let's say, 6 years old when you heard the Ten Commandments for the first time. My guess would be that when you were six and heard the Ten Commandments for the first time, you probably felt really good, right? Because if you look at the specific commandments of the Ten Commandments, you're like, hey, I got these down. Now, I'm doing well. Let me give you an example. So, one of the Ten Commandments is, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy, right? When you're 6 years old, how are you keeping the Sabbath day holy? Your parents are going to drive you to church, right? So all in all, you're doing pretty well in terms of the Sabbath day. The next one is honor your mother and father. And you're thinking, hello, I'm getting straight A's. Like, how much more can I honor than doing that? It says, do not murder. Well, I don't know how many 6 years you know. Most of them have not murdered in their life, you know, thank God. So they're generally doing pretty well in that. Bearing false witness. Actually, let's deal with adultery first. So do not commit adultery. I'm pretty sure that most six-year-olds can't even spell adultery, right? And bearing false witness. Let me tell you a story. I think most six-year-olds excel at this idea of not bearing false witness because most six-year-olds are rats. What I mean by that is if they find something wrong, they will tell your parents right away. They have no remorse. They have no chill. They're going to go and tell your parents. Every time they see you do something wrong, they're going to go and tell on you. So again, pretty good in bearing false witness. Now, there's some kids that might admit to stealing or coveting, but I would think that most kids who are six would score pretty well on the scale of the Ten Commandments. Now, I joke about this because often when we talk about the Ten Commandments, it feels like a list. And if you meet the very specific commands, we think that we're doing great spiritually. Now, we may still feel that today about our spiritual lives, that if we have a checklist of things that we're doing well in, then spiritually we must be doing well. And if we meet this list, we must be doing spiritually fine. And I feel this is probably how the Jewish leaders of the day felt, right? That they saw the Ten Commandments as a list, They created commandments to try to understand them and to live them out in a more fuller way. But in the same idea, if we're living by these Ten Commandments, I think we're doing well. And I'm sure this is maybe what those leaders were probably thinking about as well. I don't do any of these things. I'm doing fine. But Jesus here tells us that we are not fine. Jesus here is about to give us part of the gives us the full meaning, the deeper meaning of the text. And once it's being heard, no one can ever again say that they're doing fine. And the reason for that is God is not just judging the outwardness of how you live out or how you practice the outward commands. God is judging the inward intentions of your heart. Verse 21 and 22 together say, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable for the council. Jesus ties this idea here. So what is the root cause of murder? And his root cause here is this idea of anger. And he sees the inward motivation for murder, like we said, is anger or hatred for someone. And Jesus not only sees murder as worthy of judgment, but so is your anger. If you've ever felt secure in following the Ten Commandments as your path to being a good person or a Christian, at this point of time, when you hear these words, Jesus has removed this option completely from you. For God to judge the intention of our heart means that every second-by-second thought you have of someone is now being considered, and they all bear eternal consequences. So the first thing, when we talk about the fulfillment of what God is doing, we see that part of the fulfillment is that that Jesus is kind of digging to the deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning here is that not only is the very end cause worthy of judgment, but the thing that began it all, the anger, is also worthy of judgment. Now, at this point in time, you might ask, you know, is all anger wrong, right? And as we look at the scriptures, we can see that Jesus at times is angry, especially when we look at the passage about when he is clearing the temple of money changers and animal sellers. We can also see at times that God is angry. And Christians are also told to be angry at sin. So as we look at this passage and we're talking about anger, specifically what God has in mind here, what Jesus has in mind, is that he is talking about the anger that springs up in personal relationships. All right. So specifically what we're talking about here today is the anger that springs up from personal relationships. Now, the first question is, you know, where does this anger come from? Right. And, you know, I was listening to a lot of sermons this week and just listened to a lot of lessons on the question of anger. You know, Pastor Tim Keller calls anger love in motion, that you act out in anger because you care about someone and you care enough about someone that they could get hurt or they could hurt you. Right. Now, I think this is a true statement, but I also would add that we tend to get angry at people when they do something that is unexpected or something that we can't control. Specifically, when they do something that's unexpected or something that we can't control that involves us. Now, I'll give you an example here. You know, there are things that... So imagine if somebody did something that you didn't expect and we can't control. Maybe, for instance, they hurt you in some way. Maybe, for instance, they pointed out a hidden sin. You know, these things can't be expected, and we can't control how our image turns out, and sometimes we act out in anger when that happens. And ultimately, malicious anger comes from within us. As James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So now we know where it came from, so we know they come from inside. Again, still natural, right? They come from inside. But James here starts to paint the picture that it's not all so good, right? That these are bad things that are coming from inside us. Now, what's so bad about being angry at people, right? I've broken down this answer into three parts. It all stems from James chapter 1, verse 20, that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So firstly, the reason why it doesn't produce the righteousness of God is that it doesn't produce the right response to God. Anger is a form of unbelief. The application of understanding of how God has forgiven us is that we have that we really shouldn't have any anger towards anyone else, right? Knowing that we've been forgiven. Knowing how sinful I am, that I am deserving of death because of the sin that I've committed, and the magnificent forgiveness that Christ has shown me, how can I now not forgive others after experiencing such forgiveness? If, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, that people will be known by their fruits, you know, what does the inability to forgive show of our understanding of what was forgiven, what we were forgiven for? You know, this is powerfully demonstrated in the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18, where he gives us about the unforgiving servant. And just to quickly summarize the story, there's a servant before the king, and he has this great debt before the king, right? Tens of millions of dollars. And he begs forgiveness because there's no way that he could ever pay it. And he asks for forgiveness. He asks that the debt be removed, and you know, the king relents. He's moved, and he forgives the debt of the servant. Now that's a wonderful story, except the next part where then someone comes to him and tells him, someone comes to the servant who originally couldn't pay the debt and said, "Hey, I can't pay you a debt either. Can you forgive me?" And the unforgiving servant says, "No, I want you to pay every penny." And you know, the king comes back and he's astounded that, you know, he could forgive this person of this great debt, but this person who's been forgiven can't forgive this other person of this much smaller debt. Another reason why anger doesn't produce the right response before God is that anger opposes God's sovereignty. Right? Personal anger is often focused on ourselves. It makes us extremely focused on us, on me. It often has no room for God's sanctification or purposes. And often in our anger, we want it to be resolved our way. You know, if you think about your own anger and you think about the way that we express it, the reason why we get angry is because we want something our way, right? We want some kind of justice our way. And this is heavily in the face of God's sovereignty because we fail to see that God's plan or redemption through a situation. We have no room for forgiveness. We have no room for relenting. And this type of anger shows very little trust in God to do anything in this specific situation. Anger also robs God of the right to avenge and judge. Tied to the above topic about God's sovereignty, oftentimes we can be right in our anger for the right reasons. So you can see someone doing something that is very hypocritical. You can be right in your judgment that you should be angry about that because it's sinful. You can be right that this should see judgment. But that we could be wrong because we want to do the judgment. We want to be the ones who exact the wrath of God. And we often forget that the right to judge, the right to avenge, God is the one who has that right. As he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." However, often in our anger, we want resolution and justice in our form. We would rather dispense justice than leave it to God. And we can show and dispense that justice through our speaking, our thinking, and our acting, or our actions. Secondly here, when we talk about the reason why it does not produce the righteousness of God is that it doesn't cultivate our personal spiritual health. One of the major things that anger does is it leads us and it breeds bitterness. You know, anger is kind of like milk, right? You leave it out too long and it sours. And when it sours, you've lost all its sweetness. And for someone, and you might lost all your sweetness for someone. And now all you have now is bitterness towards somebody. In this time of bitterness, it allows us to caricature a person, allows us to attack them, to mock them, to think of them as less than a person who's made in the image of God. And bitterness is toxic for your soul. Third, it does not produce the righteousness or produce the relationship that God desires between people. Let me illustrate this by sharing something with you. I learned a long time ago that most of the time, we can't be angry at somebody and love somebody at the same time. Early on in my Christian walk, I often felt very justified in being angry, right? You would have this huge discussion with somebody, and you knew that they were in the wrong, that they should be punished, and you go home. I went home, and I just thought about what they did, and I thought how wrong they were, and I felt very superior, and knowing that I was right and they were wrong. And then I would basically have like a nice glass of water and kind of just kind of stew over my victory, really feeling great because I had won. And one day, as I felt this way, I felt particularly superior, I came upon the passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You must have imagined how I felt after this point, right? I felt extremely great a second ago, and I felt extremely terrible and horrible a second later. I find today my feelings towards conflict and being angry have changed so much. I find today before I get angry at somebody, the first thing I'm thinking about is myself. I'm oftentimes thinking about my own behavior when I'm angry. I'm thinking about things about me. I'm constantly trying to understand myself better when I'm angry. I'm trying to understand why I'm angry. Am I wrong here in being angry? Do I need to apologize? Do I need to do something different the next time? I love how anger at one point became very much my way of exerting dominance, and now it's very humbling when I'm angered because it really makes me inwardly focused about what am I doing? What is my problem? What is my issue? And the one thing I really learned about anger is that anger is really about me in a lot of senses, right? Like that person's already done what they've done. That's between them and God. But my anger says so much more about me. Now, we may think at this point that God is looking exclusively at the action of murder and the negative feelings of hatred. But Jesus goes into more detail here of how we should understand this passage, because he says, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hellfire. Now, Jesus makes the claim here that not only is murder or hatred wrong, but any contempt towards your brother whatsoever is also liable to judgment, right? So let me define contempt for you. Contempt is the act of despising, the feeling with which one regards that which is esteemed mean, vile, or worthless, disdain, or scorn. Hence, when we talk about if you have contempt for your brother, it means to destroy someone in any shape or form. This is worthy of judgment. So as Jesus is talking about murder here, he's not just talking about have you physically harmed someone to the point of death. He's asking, have you ever thought poorly about somebody in poor taste? Have you ever said something about somebody that is harmful? Jesus is tackling the whole idea of not just to murder somebody, but in any form of murdering, you will be liable, I will be liable for judgment. Now you might say here, well, you know, the courts don't even do this, right? We look at the human courts, they can't do that. Like, how is that fair? Because the courts don't do it that we currently see today. Now, the human courts today deal mostly with the action, and at some level they deal with intention, but mostly with action. And the reason being is because the courts really can't figure out what your exact desire was. But I think when we are before the throne of God, every thought that we've ever had will be divined, will be known. Therefore, as we look at this topic of anger, anger has eternal consequences and is worthy of hellfire. And though the single act itself of being angry doesn't send someone to hell, it may be saying that we really don't believe in God's salvation at all. You know, I really wrestled with this question this week about, you know, how bad is anger? Are people going to hell because they're angry? And the answer, I think, is no. But if you read the passages, and especially in the New Testament, about the topic of anger, even in the Old Testament, you're very close. You're very close, because anger is so associated with unbelief in the New Testament that if you have anger towards your brother, it expresses this idea that you don't understand God's forgiveness at all. So again, not saying that if you're angry at somebody, you're going to go to hell, but I would be very, very careful when you're angry at somebody maliciously. Because you read the passages about how Jesus thinks about how we could be angry with our brothers, and then look at the New Testament writers. There is this huge fear here, right? And even the Lord's Prayer, when you pray it, right? Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those, as we forgive our debtors, right? As we forgive. So forgive us as we have forgiven. There's a comparison here, right? So what does it say if you haven't forgiven? Moving on here. Now, not only is it not good enough to avoid anger and contempt, part of God's fulfillment, part of God's deeper meaning in the text is not only should you avoid the sin, but now you should seek to reconcile. Right? It's not good enough to just say, oh, you know, I'm not going to deal with this person. Yeah, I don't feel that bad. But now Christ is saying, you need to reconcile. Right? This is part of the deeper meaning of the text. And so the verse says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I'll be the first one to tell you that reconciling is not easy. Right? Like trying to make amends and fighting these hard-fought, very personal battles are very difficult to reconcile afterwards. And the reason why they're difficult, I think, is because they're personal. Right? It's easy to forgive somebody that you don't know, right? Like a stranger steps on your foot, it's like, ah, yeah, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. But someone that we know closely and intimately, someone that we respect, someone that we admire, we have respect for, and they hurt us so deeply, it feels like something needs to be done here, right? You know me well enough that you need to make amends. Now, you may say, Alan, you don't know what this person has done to me. And you're right. I confess that I don't know all the situations that have happened here, that I don't know. For a lot of us, maybe we've been very hurt by people, and that I would have no knowledge of that. However, if I could share something with you, maybe not someone who is above you, but someone who understands, who has gone through something like this, and things that God has shown me through this topic, is that the one thing that the scriptures continue to convince me of is that we always need to seek reconciliation, always to be reconciled to one another. Even if the person doesn't want to be forgiven, our hearts should be ready to forgive. And this isn't just one time or two times. It should always be that way. And the reason for that is that it is much better to be reconciled than to hold this anger inside you for all the reasons that we discussed, right? And so, as we look at this question of anger, how willing are we to reconcile? What is your heart like when someone's angry at you? You know, do you want to give up right away and give up the fight and to be reconciled, or do you want to hold on to that? I think that's a big question that we all need to handle. If you need more convincing, you know, I see this most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ, because what we have done to him when he has taken all our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross, to him he has handled all our wickedness and all our evil, and yet he is always ready. In fact, he's always eager to forgive. Now, the next question is, why should we reconcile, right? So outside of those reasons, are there any other reasons why you can think that we should reconcile? I have a couple more. I think the first point is hypocrisy. In this parable that Jesus, this mini parable that Jesus tells here, he tells a story of a man who is about to offer his gift at the altar, right? Now, The meaning of this is that early on, many Jews would, you know, have a gift as part of their worship. They would bring this gift to the altar, and it's not like just down the block is their church, and they can just give their gift to the church. You know, sometimes they would live miles and miles away from the temple, and they would have to take that long walk, that long journey, all the way to the temple, and then offer their gift, right? And that was part of the way that they saw worship. Now, here he says that somebody does that. Before you put your gift down as worship, reconcile with your brother first. Now, this should make us think of our own duty at the church, right? If we do worship, or if we're preaching, or if we're on a committee, if we're doing welcoming, how can we do those things and say that they are honoring to God, but not reconcile with our brothers or sisters? In fact, isn't this what Jesus went after the Pharisees for? In Matthew chapter 23, he tells the parable of that they are like whitewashed tombs, right? People who on the outside look very nice, very clean, very Bible, but on the inside, they're full of dead things, right? There's a danger here for us that if we can do all these amazing things and say that they're honoring to God, but not first reconcile with our brother, there's a danger here, because that is exactly like the Pharisees, that they can look so good on the outside, but yet be so dead on the inside. Another reason, I think, is, again, for the health of your soul, because at worst, all of our religious duties will be tainted when we're angry and have malicious anger for a brother, and at worst, it can actually mean the full destruction of your faith. I want you to think about when you're really angry at somebody and you're trying to do work, or you're trying to think, or you're trying to worship, maybe, or to serve. You know, how hard is it to get over that hump of getting the heart into those things when you're angry at somebody? And so what we could say about the health of our soul is that it actually affects our relationship with God when we're angry at our brothers, when we have malicious intent to be angry at our brothers, because we just can't jump that gap, right? We can't go look past our angry. And that when I see God, there's this angry wall in front of it. There's also a joy in reconciling with our brothers. We can have peace and fellowship with them again. Now, you might think that, hey, I'm an introverted person. I don't really care about people, so I really don't need to have fellowship with them. But I think you've missed the point, right? Like, introverted people still need people. It's not like you can live inside a little box and order everything online on Amazon and live there for the rest of your life. You still need people. But more than that, more than just that you need things from people, there's a special blessing that God has given when Christians fellowship together, when we have peace with one another, right? There's a blessing of faith that we share in common. There is commonality in our discussion. You know, rich, thoughtful talking and teaching. And you miss a lot of that because there's this angry wall in front of you. It also shows that we truly understand the message of the gospel when we forgive. Right? Because we know that there's so many things that people have done that have wronged us, and we know that they should deserve some kind of wrath or some kind of judgment. And for us to be able to forgive, even in those circumstances, really shows that we understand what Christ has done. Now, not every situation, but I would dare say most situations, both parties may be to blame. If you look at the passage above, it says, hey, Jesus turns the blame not on the person who's saying, hey, I have something against you. He says, well, wait a minute. This person is also going to accuse you. Right? He says something against you. So he turns the blame back on the accuser. So here's the question. When you're angry and feeling justified, are you sure that you are completely faultless in your dispute, in your thought, in your speech, and in your action? Because if you're not, you could be accused too. Moving on here, Jesus also imagines not only should we reconcile with our brothers and sisters, but also that we should do it quickly. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser, remember he's now accusing you, hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You know, as a kid, my parents never really dealt with this question of anger. They were much more interested in the outward actions, right? And so oftentimes, I would have this dispute or be angry at somebody, and my parents would just say, just accept the forgiveness or just ask for forgiveness. But inside, I'm like, hey, I don't want to ask for forgiveness. I'm the one who's angry. I'm the one who's been wronged. I should be the one who they should apologize to. And my mom was kind of like, hey, like, you know, you really should just accept it. You know, you'll come to terms with your anger in time. You know, things will be better, right? I think all in all, those were some pretty wise words. But you know, one thing about time is that, yeah, your anger could get better. But personally speaking, when there's time and there's anger, my anger tends to get worse. Because I don't get to talk with the person. My anger turns to bitterness. And I just become more and more upset. Now, we often don't think that being angry or contempt for people is a big issue. But look at how it's discussed here in this text. How hard it paints the idea of anger, right? That it is worthy and liable to judgment, right? In that the fact that if you don't understand forgiveness, or you really can't forgive. It seems that's very strong words for the view of anger and the view of not reconciling. And the following passages I'm about to give you, I hope awaken you to action if you are not reconciled to your brother. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, but now you must all put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see how evil our anger actually is? That our anger is so evil that it provokes God's judgment. Like I said, we often paint anger as a small thing compared to the big thing at the end when, let's say for like a little child when he hits another kid, right? Because the kid took his toy, right? We often allowed him and say like, hey, you're wrong because you took this kid's toy. But how often do we deal with the root cause of anger? It's like, why were you angry? Like, couldn't you just let the kid have the toy? Something to think about there. Now, let's talk about how to reconcile that anger. I'm not perfect at this. I still am angry from time to time. I'm getting better at it, as I hope all of us here are. But I have three ways which, for me, I felt that have helped me to reconcile and help me to understand my anger and help me to no longer be angry. I think the first thing I do is I try to pray for a heart to reconcile. I pray to read the scriptures. I usually read first because usually I don't think that I'm wrong in being angry. And I read the scriptures, and I read everything the scriptures have to talk about being angry at your brother. Right? I really want to understand what the heart of the problem is here. Why is it that my anger is wrong? And then when I've read the scriptures and I feel terrible because now I know how God feels about it, I pray really hard. And I pray because I've recognized the damage that I've done. I've recognized how close this unbelief is, or how dangerous this unbelief is. I pray for forgiveness for myself. I pray for forgiveness that I can forgive the other person. And I really pray for the best for the other person, because that person is someone who is also made in the image of God. Secondly, I dwell on the excellency of Christ. So we often talk about the gospel, but we often narrow the gospel message to something that's very small. I'm talking about the full-blown, full experience of who God is, who Christ is. I oftentimes find that when I'm thinking about how amazing Christ is, his magnification, his greatness, his majesty, his power, his dominion, it really helps to soften my heart. And especially as I think about the cross. Because right there, I realize that all my anger should disappear. Right? That all the things that I have done wrong, Christ has forgiven because of the cross. And this person, the thing that they've done to me, in my view, has paled in comparison to things that Christ has forgiven on my behalf. Lastly, we have to act. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and 27. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are the members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So the first thing is you need to act. We need to act upon this wanting to reconcile, right? Now, one of the big things that we tend to do, maybe at this church or just in general, is we like to be passive-aggressive, right? Meaning that, hey, I'm angry at you, but I don't want you to know. So I'm going to smile in front of you. I'm going to hug you when you're asking for a hug. But secretly, I'm like, I hate you, right? I don't really like you, right? And we're like, you know, I'll just hold this in, and I'll hold this thing in for as long as possible, and maybe one day it'll never blow up. Now, maybe you've experienced this too, but I found that in my life, being passive-aggressive never resolves anything. But I can think of households and examples where people never ask forgiveness in a household, never resolve any issue in a household, and things just build, right? It's kind of like if you kind of shake a Coke bottle and you don't release any of the tension. And then one day, there is a trigger and that tension is released and someone explodes amazingly, right? They basically go after everybody in the household and they have this breakdown and there are tears and there's crying. Is that really what Christ is calling us to do? To explode like a Coke can? I find that when I read the scriptures, the best way oftentimes when we deal with conflict is directly. Now, there are small things that we can let go. I think there are definitely things that people do that we can just say, hey, I can forgive that non-issue. I'm not going to think about that again. But I think there are some personal things for us that we just can't let go that are very personal to us. And so I think with those things, we really need to approach the other person and to reconcile face-to-face and not through an email. Let's move on to the last passage here. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, people have tried, especially as we read the New Testament here, people are trying to make the law much easier to achieve by putting human tradition around the law, by putting ways that they could practice the law and practice them perfectly. And people could probably feel pretty good with these human traditions, right? The way if they just practice these human traditions, this is good enough, right? I've fulfilled the law. I'm perfect before the law. Probably much like your six-year-olds who have gone through the Ten Commandments, right? I'm perfect, Mom. I'm perfect before the law. Never murdered anyone. I'm good. However, Jesus turns these laws, which people have made palatable, into a perfect ideal. This is beyond any specific rule that should govern believers. It's something impossible for any law or person on the outside to judge. Therefore, unless you're both inwardly thinking and outward actions are perfectly in unison, you fail to adhere to the law. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Paul in Philippians and how he has changed before the law, right? And there's this huge chasm between the person that we see, the Saul, who will later be known as Paul, in Acts chapter 7 and 8, to the Paul that we see in Philippians chapter 3. Right? In Acts chapter 7 and 8, Paul is the Paul who is taking the cloaks of the people who are about to stone Stephen to death. He is this man who is about to ravage the church by bringing people before the courts. He's dragging them out. There's a Tarantino movie where Christopher Waltz is like this SS officer, and he's trying to find Jews, and he's very happy and good at his job. I kind of picture that is kind of what Paul was like at this point. But then we have the Paul that's in Philippians chapter 3. Right? There's a stark contrast to this Paul who sees that he was perfect according to their law, but realized how far he actually fell. What he realized was the law that they were teaching puffed up their righteousness, when in actuality, it's supposed to expose and confront their sinfulness. When he encountered Christ, the law was made ineffective to save. He could not meet the ideal that Christ had put forward in the Ten Commandments here, and his situation seemed hopeless. So he did the only thing that he could possibly do. He made his entire life about possessing Christ and knowing Christ. As he says, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Does your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Paul saw the only way to be able to meet these ideals was not to cling to himself or to follow the law, to adhere to it perfectly, because he knew that he couldn't. The way that he saw that he would be able to do this is that he needs a greater righteousness that can only be found in Christ. And that is what he spent his entire life to possess. What about us? Do we see that we too cannot meet this ideal? That we're striving and we're working that way? But if the perfect ideal here is applied to us, then we fall terribly short. Let's conclude here. You know, today, if you have an issue with a brother or a spouse, a family member, a friend, I urge you to reconcile. Jesus saw his disciples as those that were marked by loving forgiveness, forgiveness by God, and forgiving one another. As Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." My friends here, I urge you that if you call yourself a disciple today, to really think about, if I'm a disciple, do I need to forgive here? Do I really need to reconcile with somebody here? And I would say, go quickly. Save yourself the risk of judgment, the pain of a broken relationship and fellowship. Save yourself a lot of personal turmoil and be restored in your relationship with your brother and your relationship with God. Thank you.
I'd like to invite the usher.